Blog Talk Radio.
One of my favorite hymns of all time. Welcome to our fifth episode in the How to Pray series. I am your host, the Reverend Bishop Christina Rake, and it is my privilege and pleasure to be here with you this evening. I hope that you're having a good long weekend. This is day three of a four-day weekend for all of us. And I just sent my mother, father, and nephew home this morning. They visited for a couple of days. And that's always wonderful to have family in this house, especially a family like ours. we're very tight, and we would lay down our lives for each other. And it's wonderful that I have people like that in my life, and I hope that you all have people like that in yours. Well, this evening is an interesting one. I was going to discuss more liturgical prayers, talking about the Our Father, talking about the Rosary. But I decided that's probably not helpful to you guys because those prayers are out there. You can find them. You can buy a book. Very easy. I would rather teach you something really interesting and very important. We're going to be talking about meditation next week. Well, tonight I want to talk about contemplation. Contemplation and meditation are sometimes thrown together as the same thing, and I think they are. I would venture to say that contemplation is the beginning of the act of meditation, that they are two different things. Before we get into that, I've forgotten to tell you who the heck we are. I am the head of what is called the Charismatic Universalist Church. We are a hodgepodge group of people around the world. We have parishioners listening in from places as far away as Uganda and Portugal and Buenos Aires. And it's wonderful to have so many of our brothers and sisters listening in and being with us. That's one of the wonderful things about the digital age. It's enabled us to reach people with our message who might not otherwise hear us or know about us. We are a place of refuge for a lot of people. We rescued the early church, and I don't want to say that in the sense that no one gets it except me and us. No, it's not like that. We are part of the original ancient church through apostolic succession. Big word meaning that we're part of the Catholic branch of the church. So we retain all of those first century traditions. We venerate the saints and Mary. We believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, just like they did. We have bishops, priests, and deacons, just like that church did, the very first church, the Church of the Apostles. However, we retain that social embrace of Christ, who welcomed all to him. We do not believe that we need to protect God from his people. So we call everyone to the sacraments of healing, initiation, and salvation, regardless of age, race, gender, or sexual orientation or marital status. So all are welcome here. We do not own this home. We are the butlers of God's house, and we're just here to welcome you. You can reach us by liking our Facebook page, which would be facebook.com/charismatic.universalist. You can go to our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. You can email me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Now, you can reach us and talk to me about memberships if you need baptisms or weddings. I do both traditional weddings and same-sex unions. We accept donations through PayPal at our email address to help cover the cost of running this episode, which is not free. Now, I do want to remind you all that there has been a change in our blog talk shows. We are going to be uniting with the Inspire Radio Network. So on Blog Talk, in order to find us, you need to search for Inspire Radio, and we will be on our traditional Saturdays and Sundays at 7 p.m. So please look for us there. I'll make another announcement before this channel moves, giving you all of the particulars, the address, and how to find it. On Monday evenings, I'm already a show host on Inspire. At 7 p.m. Central Standard Time, I host a call-in show during which I use all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to assist me in solving people's problems and in helping them do more difficult things that the Holy Spirit enables me to, such as having the gift of prophecy, reading hearts, and speaking with those in heaven. And so I do that on Monday evenings, and you can go to inspireradio.org to listen to those. Well, let's set all that aside and talk about contemplation. Contemplation, I'd say, uses the mind more perhaps than meditation. It's sort of a launch pad. All right, but you do contemplation before meditation because it involves readying the mind for the physical act of meditation. Meditation is as much a physical activity as a mental one. So contemplation is what it sounds like. We use the word, let me contemplate. It just means to think on. However, when you talk about it in a religious sense, it's much more intense. You could define it as a thoughtful or long consideration or observation. When you think about spiritual contemplation, it's a concentration of the mind and soul upon God with purpose and intention. It comes from the Latin contemplare, which means to gaze at intently or to mark out a space for intense observation. So contemplation is really creating a room in your mind and in your soul where you gaze attentively at God. For a lot of people, God is sort of like the stepfather. You know, he's very nice and he's kind, but you don't really feel him often. You know, he's more like an absentee relative who lives in a nursing home that you visit once an hour during the week. But really, when you go deeper into God, you don't have a relationship with God the way you do with other people. There is this intense devotion to him that brings him closer to you. Now, God doesn't move. There used to be these buttons that said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? And a lot of people say, I'm having an intense dry spell. I don't know how to get to God. For me, the stepping stone to God is contemplation. And that just may be because I like to live in my own head, even when it is at my rear end sometimes. I like to live in that space where reality is created for all of us. And not just because, oh, there is no reality, it's all about perception. No, there's something deeper. It's not just about creating reality. It's about realizing its existence. How would your life change if you knew without a doubt that God existed? If his existence were as real to you as the computer or iPod you're listening to, as your own right hand. If you lift it up and look at it, you're like, yeah, it exists. It's a part of me. I can move it. How would your life change if you knew God the way you know your right hand? Just think about that for a minute. Contemplate that. Would everything change for you if you knew there was a God? Knew. Not thought, not was sure, but knew. Personally experienced his existence. And now had no fear of death. No worry about anything that could ever happen to you because you knew him and you knew you'd be with him and that's all that mattered. How different would your life be without that anxiety? And so the purpose of contemplation is to know the other, to touch his existence. So we're going to talk a little bit about sort of different systems of contemplation, just a little bit of history getting to it, but mostly just sort of giving you the idea. Now you just want to instill it in your head because contemplation isn't even a blink away. It's all about just bringing something to mind to think about. When I advertised this show, I did sort of a joke that I made up about a Zen coin. A Zen coin is when they would ask questions without answers, like if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one around, does it make a sound? What is the sound of one hand clapping? That's what I used for the advertisement of the show. I said, what's the sound of one hand clapping? And I said, in response, a bartender took his hand and repeatedly slammed it against the table. Someone asked me that once, you know, they were trying to be very deep. And they said, what is the sound of one hand clapping? And I took my palm and did this. Say him clapping with one hand. He was like, damn it. But the Zen koans are about bringing something to mind that in itself really can't be answered. But answering it isn't the point. It's just to think about it. You've done this before, every single one of you, and you're like, oh, I've never contemplated anything before. You have. If you're a parent, you've contemplated your children. You've thought about them in all their different aspects. You've thought about their future. You've imagined their entire life. So you have that form of contemplation. If you've ever been to a place that you love, I'd say you've always wanted to go to Hawaii, you got there once, you contemplate it, you call it to mind, you fall into it, you daydream about it. Everything that reminds you of it suddenly sets you off for minutes thinking about your experiences there. If you have a favorite hobby or object or event, some people are Civil War addicts, history buffs. And so they'll think about a moment like when Lee surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse. And as his soldiers walked in between two Union lines, they started to drag themselves down. And they were allowed to keep their weapons because they used their weapons to hunt and feed their family. But Grant said they could leave. And as Lee went off on his horse, and they followed. Joshua Chamberlain, who had been wounded 20 times in the war, everybody's favorite, the 50th Maine, saluted them. So some people will think about a moment like that, and it's just replete with meaning. I mean, it's dripping with meaning and emotion and facets. And what did it mean in this way? What did it mean in that way? That's contemplation. It's just not focused on God. And when you think about it that way, maybe you could start to see how you could turn that in such a way that it would focus on God and it would call him to mind. In the church, in the Catholic Church, there's two separate, not sparring, but different focuses for the sacred orders, for holy orders. If you become a priest or if you become a monk who is a missionary, you're in an apostolic order. Apostolic is a more active war. It's more mission-oriented. It's about getting out into the world and physically working in it to change things. Then there are contemplative orders. A contemplative order is one, usually what's called cloistered. This is the nuns, or these are the nuns who don't leave the convent. They're inside all the time. They're behind the gates. They can't visit their families. The same with monks, all right? In those orders, mission isn't outside, it's inside. They pray for the world. And I sometimes wonder if we would be in much worse shape if there weren't thousands of men and women around the world whose job it is to pray for us 8 hours a day. But in contemplative orders, for instance, I'd say the Carmelite order, they are inside their cloister. And they work for a few hours a day, but they also spend hours at study. They don't speak, so that they're always focused inwardly on God, contemplating him. There are several prayer groups during the day where they go in and they pray and they chant and they attend Mass, and then they have silent prayer. They don't speak to each other. In some orders, your silence is 6 days a week, and then you're allowed to talk on Sundays. So that would be a more contemplative order, because their job is to think and focus on God. Now, how can you do that out in the world? Well, you can, and we'll talk about that for a second. But there is one scripture verse in Luke, and it's only in Luke, that really talks about the difference. And this is one of my favorite scripture verses. Interestingly enough, it occurs right after Luke's parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, which I did a homily about, and it was called, let me see if I can remember, The Parable of the Good Atheist Homosexual with AIDS. Think of the lowliest person. And Jesus is like, that person, that's your neighbor, and you have to love him. You have to. Even if he's untouchable, and that's who Samaritans were. But anyway, this occurs after the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the story of Martha and Mary, and it goes like this. This is Jesus and his apostles. As they continued their journey, he, Jesus, entered a village where a woman whose name was Martha welcomed him. She had a sister named Mary, who sat beside the Lord at his feet, listening to him speak. Martha, burdened with so much serving, came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me by myself to do the serving? Tell her to help me. The Lord said to her in reply, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and worried about many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, and I will not take it from her. Isn't that great? That Martha and Mary is actually a really huge thing in churches. There are even these entire study groups called Are You Martha or Mary? And everybody's like, well, I'm a Martha. I'm always serving. I'm always taking care. And the fact of the matter is you can do both. Martha and Mary are exemplifying the holy life. There's times of service, and then there are times of listening. Now, Jesus says, you can serve him all you want, but if you're not listening to him before and after you serve and while you serve, if you're not contemplating him as Martha did sitting at his feet, you're not really serving him. You're serving yourself serving him. It's more of a selfish motive. Mission must be grounded in contemplation. So let's talk about some different types of contemplation. A lot of the contemplative orders in the church contemplate on scripture. It's called Lectio Divina, or the Holy Word. And it's really beautiful. What it is it's when you read a small scripture verse and you contemplate it all day. And there are parts of scripture where if you really think about them and ask questions about them, you could contemplate them for years. I've heard of people who wrote 200-page PhD theses, doctoral theses, on one word in the Bible. This word in particular was companion or helpmate in Genesis, when God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I shall make him a, and then that word helper, helpmate, companion, friend, wife. It's been translated in many ways. And so this particular student wrote a doctoral thesis of more than 200 pages on the meaning and implication of that word. Now, when you think about it, huge religious implications for a woman's relationship to a man. So there are parts of scripture where you could spend years contemplating them. And we'll talk about parts of that in just a little bit. I'm reading this fantastic book, I adore it, called The Gospel of Sri Ramakrishna. Don't ask me to spell that. Luckily, I'm looking right at the book. It's a book about a Hindu wisdom teacher in the 19th century. I am blown away by some of what this guy has said. And what's most interesting is I didn't know much about Hinduism. But when you get to the highest levels, like on the bottom, everybody says all religions are the same. No, they're not. You know, when you get in there are huge differences. They're the same when you get to the very, very top. When you get to the people who are closest to God, they say the same thing. What's interesting is one of the things that Sri Ramakrishna did, what the master, they called him, did, is he contemplated on the name of God. What was the name of God he contemplated on? He'd just sit there and chant it, just sing it over and over and over again. And the name was, I am He. Huh, they're the same name as Judeo-Christians do for God. I am He. I am what I am. I am He who is. Isn't that beautiful? And he would just contemplate that. Now think about that for a moment. What if you were to contemplate God's name? Right? And the interesting thing is, it's the present tense. God didn't say, I will be. God didn't say, I was. He said, I am. God is ever present, always in the present tense, always happening right now. So there are lots of different parts of Scripture or even aspects of God that you can think about. And if you thought about them, your mind would just start to go all over the place. Well, this guy got me hooked on Hinduism. That sounds like it could be an advertisement for a phonics book or something. But there's tremendously beautiful things about contemplation in here. One of the things he says is when people attack you or attack those who contemplate and say, you know, you've lost all intelligence, you've lost all focus. And he was like, how can you lose focus when you're focusing on the one who is the source of focus? How can you lose intelligence when you're focused on the intelligence? There was this fantastic story he told about contemplation. He said the purpose of it, first and foremost, right? There's the first stage is to know personally that God exists. The second stage is to know him intimately. First, you just have to know he exists. And he tells this analogy. There was a helper in a house, and he needed to find his master. So the servant is going up to the master's bedroom, and it's dark. He can't see a thing. So he walks around thinking, where is my master? Where is my master? He bumps into a window, and he feels the sides and says, this is not my master. Then he walks around the room and his legs hit a chest and he touches it. This is not my master. And finally, he moves over to the bed and he lays his hand down and he touches his master's foot. And he says, ah, here is my master. Now, he was contemplating God and he touched God and he knows God exists. But he doesn't know his master. He didn't see his face. He didn't know anything about him. But he brushed his hand against him, and he knows he's there. So that's the first stage of contemplation, to get that feeling that God is really there. Right? And it, like I said, it's the first step to meditation. It's to become, through experience, personally knowledgeable that God exists. Right? That's the work of contemplation, to know that God exists with undeniable knowing. Not because you have a vague faith or sense that there's something bigger out there, all right? This form of prayer, contemplation, makes us truly certain in our hearts that God is there and can be known. But how can you know God? Well, you can and you can't. There's the unknowable and then there's the knowable about God. There's this great story about different stories about the three blind men and the elephant. An old, old story. Almost everyone in the religious field has heard it. Three blind men come upon an elephant. The first one can only reach his trunk, and he says, this must be a large snake in the tree. And then the other one touches his giant leg and says, no, this is a tree. And the other one touches his ear and says, it's a bat. This is a bat wing. Now, this story is about perception, but you can also use it for contemplation. Yes, we only perceive what we're able to perceive, all men, all of the men were wrong, and if they could see the whole, they'd understand how they were wrong. You can't see the whole of God. But if you run along a coast and you lay your hands in the water, you've touched the ocean. It's not necessary for you to touch every drop of water in the ocean for you to have touched the ocean. Right? You only touched a tiny bit of it, but in touching a tiny bit, you touched the whole. Do you see how that works? That's the work of contemplation. You know or meditate on different aspects of God. And one way to do this is through repetitive prayer. Like I gave the example of Ramakrishna, who just said, I am he. I am he. Some people do the Om. There's another one, Jesus, have mercy on me, or just saying Jesus in your mind over and over, Christ in your mind over and over, Holy Spirit over and over. There are lots of different ways to do it, and the purpose is to sort of free your mind to focus on what it is that you're saying or thinking about. The rosary is a perfect contemplative tool. It came about in the 11th century, when Mary appeared to St. Dominic and showed him a rosary. Now, there were five decades of 10 rosaries. So what that means is, as you go along the rosary, there are five larger beads, and those are the mysteries of the rosary. And then the smaller beads in between each of the larger one is 10 smaller. On each of those, you say a Hail Mary. On the larger beads, you come to a mystery of Christ. And there are four sets of mysteries. When you contemplate on all of these, you've gone through Christ's most significant moments of his life. And the point is that on each mystery, you then pray thinking about that mystery. And by mystery, I mean the incarnation, that God comes into Mary, the nativity that he is born, his crucifixion, his whipping at the post, his conviction, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his baptism, his miracles, his preaching, his transfiguration. These are all parts of God. The 150 Hail Marys came from the 150 Psalms. A Jew prayed all 150 Psalms, I believe it was every 30 days. And you said them all. They would start to shorten them in the first century by just saying the first words of the psalm. The first line of the psalm is how they would pray through it. And the monks in doing that would count them. And then by the third century, it had become, instead of saying the first word of the psalm, to say Ave Maria, Ave Maria, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, from Luke, the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. And that's how it developed into the Hail Mary. Part of the Hail Mary is from Scripture, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And then the second part, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus, from St. Elizabeth's greeting to Mary. And then the last part is actually from an inscription found in Mary's house in Ephesus. It was written there very soon after Christ's death and resurrection. And it said, this is the holy place of Mary. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. And again, a part of the Hail Mary. So that's how it was put together. And then, you know, it evolved over time. So when you say that, you're just saying the same words over and over, the repetitive prayer. But it's to help you contemplate the mysteries of Christ. I'm sorry, I just lost my train of thought. I was in the hospital today and they had to cut my finger open and get an infection out of there, some kind of out of it. When you contemplate, you can focus on one aspect of God, like God's mercy. What do we mean by mercy? What do I mean by God's love? creation. What does it mean that he created us in his image and likeness? And these are things to contemplate, to just ask the question and spend time on it. Or what about the Christ's final words on the cross? I mean, this has an entire meditation that developed in the first 5 centuries of the church. Christ screamed out in Matthew 27 and then also in Mark, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stop there. Do you know what was happening at that moment? God was separating from God. There is no deeper mystery than that. God the Father turned away from God the Son because God the Son was entering death, which is the punishment for sin. And just think about that moment. Visualize it in your mind of God the Father just turning his back as he himself dies from the cross. There is so much that you could just think about. When I talk about think about, what if you sat down and for just a few minutes thought about what that meant? Not to figure it out, but to just enter the depth of that moment. How deep our sin was or our wounding was that God had to die for it because we couldn't face it. And then he turned his back on himself until he was reunited. That's the purpose of the Zen koans. That's the purpose of this contemplation. It's to sort of make your mind go snap because it can't answer that question. How could God turn his back on God? How can that happen? All right. The purpose is to sort of make you snap and yet continue to focus on that thought. There are tons of lines in scripture to do this with. Look at these. I mean, these are beautiful. These are some of my favorites. This one is from Ecclesiastes, all right? Also in Hebrew, Kohelet, who is the preacher. That's what it means. Ecclesiastes sort of means priest of the church or preacher. And he says this, the words of David's son, Kohelet, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet, all things are vanity. What profit have we from all the toil which we toil under the sun? One generation departs, and another generation comes, but the world forever stays. And think about it, is that what life is like? Vanity of vanity, says Kohelet, all is vanity. Or this, he also says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly, I learned that this also is a chase after the wind. For in much wisdom, there is much sorrow, and whoever increases knowledge increases grief. Wow, think about that one. It's chasing after the wind, for in much wisdom there is much sorrow. Whoever increases knowledge increases grief. And there's something deep for you to think about. It's increasing knowledge, increasing sorrow. And think about it. Then there are beautiful, uplifting ones. Here's St. Paul from Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I shall say it again, rejoice. Your kindness should be known to all. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety at all, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And here, Paul talks about contemplation. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about them. Contemplation. That was the goal of the mystics. Some people contemplate the Trinity. Imagine thinking about that one. All right? Thinking about how God is three persons in one. You know, you wrap around your mind around that for a while. What I do in my mind is try to picture the Trinity, try to visualize it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it look like? Right? And what if the Holy Spirit is feminine, which she is? That's the ancient teaching of the church going back to Judaism. The Holy Spirit is the wisdom of God, the Shekinah of God. So you have Father, Mother, Son. Think about that. Think about the darkness of God. Can God have darkness? Is evil really evil? Right? The darkness of God, the Trinity, Mary. How can Mary be the daughter of the Father, the bride of the Spirit, and the mother of the Son? You know, there's so much there. When we talk about Christian mystics, I want to talk about Kabbalah too, but Christian mysticism, Jesus and John the Baptist were both mystics. We can tell from scripture that they were both part of the Dead Sea community. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that sort of Jewish monastery in the Qumran area in the caves, that was sort of a monastery for Jews. Remember, in the first century, there wasn't Judaism. You know, there wasn't this one religion like there is now. There were Judaisms, plural. And this Judaism was considered the most pure. They were considered the best, the purest, the closest to God, this Dead Sea community who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know Jesus and John the Baptist were part of them. Why? Because they had certain rules that you can see Jesus and John the Baptist following. The Dead Sea community did not believe in temple worship because the temple was corrupted by Rome. In the first century, when Rome was ruling Jerusalem, they replaced the high priest every year when the high priest of the temple was supposed to be a lifelong thing. And so in John's gospel, he says, you know, in the year of Herod, blah, 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 when Caiaphas was high priest that year, you know, he's slashing at the sympathizers to Rome and the Jewish community. And so John the Baptist eats locusts and wild honey. Why? Because they're the only kosher food available in the desert. All right, he's that ritually pure, and that's what the Dead Sea Scroll community was about. They were celibate, and John the Baptist and Jesus were both celibate. Jesus spoke highly of celibacy in Mark when he said there are some who are born eunuchs, some who are made eunuchs, eunuchs being one without male genitalia, so they have no interest in sex, and sometimes they were made that way. And then he said, there are also those who become eunuchs, forsake sex, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Right? Again, celibacy. He also, we know he worshipped in the temple because of his use of bread and wine in the Eucharist. How do we know that? Well, because the temple was defiled. The Qumran community who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls had what they called the ritually pure meal. It was considered the heavenly meal. What was it? Bread and wine. Every night they blessed it and they ate it as if it were the bread of heaven. And Jesus gives his whole discourse on that. The Qumran community had bishops, called bishops, overseers, which is what bishop means. They had priests. And then they had priest assistants, and then the laity. Again, the hierarchy of church, bishop, priest, deacon, laity. And biggest of all, a lot of people talk about the inconsistencies between John and the other gospels. John, in John's Gospel, Jesus is celebrating the Passover, timing-wise, on a Tuesday. And in the other Gospels, it doesn't say what day of the week, but we can tell from John's that it was a Tuesday. And all of these Bible scholars are like, see the contradictions in the Gospel? No, I don't, because the Dead Sea community celebrated Passover on Tuesdays. And in John's Gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, go into this section of Jerusalem. You'll find a man carrying water. Tell him the master has need of his house, and he will give us room for the Passover. Well, women carried water in those days. It was woman's work. Men never did it, unless they were living in a quarter of Jerusalem where they were all celibate and there were no women. And that's what you've got. It was a celibate community. It was the Dead Sea sector of Jerusalem. And Jesus went there and said, the master has need. Well, how did that guy know who the master was? Because he was part of the community. You see how it all kind of ties together. Anyway, that community was into mysticism, the battle of light and dark, the depth of God, the holiness, the flames. I mean, it's all mystical traditions. Now, a lot of that, when you read it, is going to show you the spark of Kabbalah, which is another mystical contemplative tradition. We can tell from the Bible that Jesus and John the Baptist spent time in contemplation. That's what the desert was. That's where Jesus went after his baptism, when God came down and said, hey, you know what? You're me and I'm you. And Jesus went, I gotta go think about this. Went out to the desert for 40 days. He was always going out in the desert and out in the water where it was quiet and he could contemplate and pray. Now, the Kabbalah is interesting. And I want to talk about that tradition in a second, but because I'm losing my voice, I'm going to play a very brief song. If you would like to go get something to drink and have a seat, and we will have a really rocking time, because I know people out there really want to learn about Kabbalah and how it relates to Christianity. How could you not? Seriously. I'm going to play a song. We'll have about a 4-minute break, and then you can come back and I'll explain this. And then we'll have some time for contemplation, and I'll sort of show you how to go through it. Come back.
Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone.
okay, my friends, let's talk a little bit about Kabbalah. I'm bringing this up. I know we're talking about contemplation, and I do want to practice some with you. Just kind of want you to have an understanding of all these different traditions. I don't promote like any one of them over any of the others. I just want to show you the thread of similarities in the thoughts about contemplation. And also, I think some of these other traditions do a better job of explaining how contemplation works. There's more focus on them. In Christianity, to become a mystic and go into contemplation is sort of an unusual aspect of religion. Mary is unusual compared to Martha. However, in other traditions like the Hindu tradition, Mary is honored way more than Martha. The same with some of Jewish mysticism. Learning and closeness to God is much more important than achievement, worldly achievement. However, in the Western world, contemplation, and think about Winnie the Pooh. Pooh always goes to his thoughtful spot because that's where he can think the most clearly. And a lot of us, I always joke about my thoughtful spot. My thoughtful spot is any place near a window. All I have to do is look at trees or the sky, and I'm gone, especially on a windy day. You won't see me for hours. I'll just be staring out the window, contemplating. We need more time to do that. Anyway, Jewish mysticism, there are a lot of differing opinions about the Kabbalah, the Jewish mystics. I wrote a paper about Kabbalah. It was Kabbalists claim that the Kabbalist tradition started well before the Old Testament was even written, that some of it goes back to Adam, that there was wisdom Adam had and kept after the fall. And when you think about it, yeah, he'd have to know a lot about God before he fell. And then he took that with him and transmitted it orally and sometimes in holy books. And that oral tradition grew into the Kabbalah that sort of came out in the 10th and 11th centuries. And then with certain mystical books being written down, the oral traditions were then claimed to then be written down. A lot of it is about the secret interpretation of the Old Testament. You'll read a line of the Old Testament and it will come to mean this about God or this tradition about God. In Kabbalah, numbers are extremely important. So in the 16th century, a man named Isaac Luria started to make Kabbalah more systemized, and different traditions or schools of thought sprung up within the Kabbalah. Now, I wrote a thesis for one of my theology master's classes about how in the first three centuries of the Christian church, there were a lot of theologians and writers who would write about the Bible, the New Testament, Christ, and different theories about God. These are called the church fathers because they came very early, very close to Christ. And a lot of them, if they didn't know Christ, knew people who knew Christ. You know, Saint Irenaeus. Yes, it was Saint Irenaeus, one of the earliest Christian writers who writes about the Mass and the Eucharist being the body and blood, studied under Bishop Polycarp, who traveled with Peter. So, I mean, these people knew their shit. No other way to say it. And so I did a paper on one of them called Origen. That was his name. Origen wrote a book called On First Principles, all about theology. He was condemned almost immediately for being what's called Gnostic And a lot of you have probably heard that word because it's been in the papers recently about all these Gnostic texts that were kicked out of the New Testament. Well, some of them were Gnostic. And in Gnosticism, the problem that the Christian church had with Gnosticism was that it taught that the physical world was evil, and therefore Christ, we had two positions. Christ, therefore, was not God, or if he was God, he was never really human. And that was heresy to the early church, which taught that Christ was both human and divine in perfect mixture and measure. He was both, and you cannot separate them. He truly became man. He truly died. Okay, so the Gnostics were condemned. In my paper, I showed how Origen studied with the Sanhedrin, and that a lot of what he wrote was Kabbalah. It was, when you read it, it was pure Kabbalah. And so I agree with the Kabbalists who say that their tradition goes way back, before Judaism, before Christianity. It's an ancient, ancient system that then ran through the two religions. Now, they refer to God as Ein Sof. Ein Sof is the unknowable, and it's translated into no end, or that which has no end. So again, sort of an eternal word, Ein Sof, eternal, no end. And so this God cannot be known. But what Kabbalah tries to do is explain our relationship to Ein Sof when we are not Ein Sof. We have an end. We are limited. So this tradition, Kabbalah says that the Sanhedrin, during the time of Christ, had all this information, but then they wouldn't give it to the people for fear of what the people would do with it unguided. And so they kept it secret until after the temple was destroyed, and then they continued to pass it on orally. Here's an example of how the Kabbalah sort of works. There were several texts written. There was the Sofar. I'm reading two different things at once. There was the Zohar. If you buy it, I've got a copy of the Zohar. It's about 20 pages. It's a very short book. It is so dense with meaning. So what the Zohar does, here's an example. It took the very first words of Genesis, the first word of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, right? Very simple. And if you think about that, that's pretty deep, just that line. In the beginning God created. Well, Isaac Luria takes this in the Zohar and says, instead, with the level of, so in the beginning, God created, the idea of creation is one way it's translated. And so the endless one created creation, which was ended. You know, it has an end. And he says this quote, and I know this is very dense and confusing. I just kind of want to give you an idea. At the very beginning, the king made engravings in the supernal purity. A spark of blackness emerged in the sealed, within the sealed, from the mystery of the Ein Sof, a mist within matter, implanted in a ring, no white, no black, no red, no yellow, no color at all. When he measured with the standard of measure, he made colors to provide light. Within the spark, in the innermost part, emerged a source from which the colors are painted below. It is sealed among the sealed things of the mystery of Ein Sof. It penetrated, yet did not penetrate its air. It was not known at all until, from the pressure of its penetration, a single point shone, sealed, supernal. Beyond this point, nothing is known. So it is called Reshit, beginning, the first word of all. All right, I know you didn't get any of that, so I'm just giving you an idea of how dense and esoteric the texts are, all right? And there are all these different parts to it. It's God, and then God emanates in 10 sephirot, 10 S-E-F-I-R-O-T, sephirot, or sephirot, and it's the divine attributes. So you have God's spiritual light and movement. You have God's name. You have his worlds in heaven. You have the divine tree, the archetypal man, the angelic chariot, the limbs of God. I mean, it is so dense. But ultimately, these 10 parts of God form different images. You'll see that sort of gem star thing that goes up and then points at both ends. You'll see a chariot, a wheel, a man called Adam Kadmon, the perfect man. There is so much to this that if you took two words out of any of these texts, you'd be thinking for years about them. They have at their root, though, contemplation. You're just thinking about God, an aspect of God, a tiny part of him, so that you can really penetrate everything. I'm bringing it up because contemplation on the very aspects of God is supposed to confuse you, but you're supposed to try to visualize what you're seeing. So if you want to contemplate, we talked about visualization 2 weeks ago, and I still cannot emphasize how important visualization is, especially in contemplation. So I want to try something here really quick. I want to try a brief contemplation with you, just sort of walk you through it. So I'm going to play some music, and we're going to give this a try. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's Word was God, was with God, and became one of us. God spoke, and what he spoke was him, and what he spoke was him and was us. We are God's creation. We are with God. God spoke a word. God in the heavens spoke. And the light fell, and the light rained down like sparks, and it entered Mary. God's speech is God. the heavens with all the stars came about with a song, a word. What God says is what God is. God's speech creates. God's creation is with God as His word. Before I was born, God spoke my name. God will say that word again, that name, and I will go home. In the beginning, the Word was with God. In the beginning, as in Genesis, God said, and it was good. Amen. I'm just randomly thinking about different ways to visualize and to understand what it was I decided to contemplate. And that's sort of how it works. When you get into meditation, the point is to empty your mind. The point of contemplation is not to answer a question. It's to sort of let your mind wander around a concept until it has that aha moment, and you get it. You get that epiphany, and a light explodes from within you, and you go, aha, I've got it. Do you know the word hallelujah? Its literal meaning, the closest interpretation of its Hebrew is, wow, God. It's an exclamation, like, whoa, oh, wow. And then God's name, Elihu, Alleluia, Elihu. Wow, God. And that's the hallelujah moment you want in contemplation. You'll hit on something and you'll just know instantly, boom, I get it. And the point of contemplation is to give you that aha moment. Meditation is when you empty your mind. Contemplation is when you fill it with things that will make it go in new directions. So that's where you have the two sides. Now, in Hinduism, contemplation is a little different because you get to worship different aspects of God. Now, I'm really simplifying and generalizing, but once you get to a high point of spirituality in Hinduism, every single God is then some aspect of God, some human relationship to God. They can shift their focus immediately from aspect to aspect. Let's say, I find that I have a vocation. I want to be a priest. I want to be a bishop. I want to be a servant of God. Instead of worshiping Vishnu, who is God incarnated in Hinduism like our Christ, I switch to Hanuman. Hanuman is a monkey god in the shape of a monkey god. And he became the pure servant of Brahman, of the unknowable God. And so I focus on him, the service of God. Now in Christianity, if I wanted to focus on the service of God, I would focus on the Holy Thursday meal when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and said, "Those he among you who would be first must be last." So that's how I would do it in Christianity. I would focus on that. We also have the Eucharist. This is my body. This is my blood. What greater mystery is there than that? You know, I want to address this. Why is contemplation the hardest prayer to do? Because we never shut our damn brains off. Ever. We talk about issues of distraction. Think about texting. Okay, how many texts a day do you answer? My answer used to be zero. I didn't text. Now I get texts from my kids, my nephew, from my parents. All different people text me. I'm going to give you an example of how much time is wasted by texts. You could simply call the person and have a two-minute conversation rather than 20 minutes of texting. But sometimes you can't call. I get it. Texting is a convenience, but it shouldn't be a replacement for conveying information. It's not an efficient way to convey information. Think about this. According to a Pew study in 2013, 60 texts per day was the median of all the teens. That means that was the middle of all of the ranges. Okay, so let's take that. An average teenager, an average 16-year-old texts 60 texts a day. An average text is between 5 and 10 words. So let's just say 5. That's 300 words per day. That's two typewritten pages spaced like a novel. So if 300 words is two novel pages in a book, that means that teenagers write the equivalent of 150 pages a day. An average teen writes the functional equivalent of a 600-page novel every 4 days. Now, adults text, I read somewhere, I can't tell you where, a third of the amount of text of a teenager. So we write a novel, a 600-page novel, every 12 days. Every 12 days, you write a 600-page novel in texts. Just think about that for a minute. Now, of course, it's not a novel because you're not thinking about what you're writing and everything. But think about that amount of writing on a phone. How much time did that take? There are a lot of distractions in our life right now. A lot of our time is taken up with little things that are urgent but not important. Right? It doesn't seem like it can go together, but it does. Oh, I have to answer this. Why? He's asking what's for dinner. Is that urgent? It's urgent because he's bothering me, but it's not important because the content isn't important. And so we have all of this urgent, unimportant crap cluttering our time. In order to contemplate, in order to meditate, in order to do anything, you have to jealously guard the time you need to do it. If you say, look, you know, between 5 and 6 is my meditation time, and if you come to my room, you better be bleeding or holding a limb in your other arm. That's the way to do it. You have to guard it jealously. If you have a lunch hour and you eat in 20 minutes and you spend the other 40 minutes looking at ocean waves on your computer, saying a mantra to yourself over and over again, that's fantastic, right? If you can meditate for 15 to 20 minutes a day, it's the equivalent of taking an entire dose of Prozac every single day. Contemplation is the beginning of meditation. It's a different way to meditate with your thought process. It's beautiful. It's biblical. It's just a wonderful way to spend time with God. And I hope you would. I really hope you would. We've done one example of a meditation. and we're praying. So I want to say some intercessory prayers at the end of one more meditation. So what should we meditate on? Let's meditate on the last lines of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 9. Absolutely gorgeous part of the Bible. It talks about what our end is going to be, what it is we're searching for and hoping for more than anything else in the world. And I'm pulling it up right now. Ready? I'm going to play some music. We'll do this, and then we'll move into intercessory prayer before we end for the night. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are the new Jerusalem. We are God's spouse, his bride. He has adorned us and decorated us with what? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, God's dwelling is with the human race. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will always be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order has passed away." God will wipe away our tears with his own fingers. God will hold us. It will never hurt again. Death will never separate us again. We'll never hear the scream of a mother who lost her child. We'll never hear the cry of someone shot in a war. Christ walks from person to person with a tissue holding us, telling us it's all over now. It will never hurt again. We are a bride adorned for him. He has come for us to care for us. God lives with us. He is always here. For the old things have passed away. Amen. So it's just an idea of how you do it. You just read it and then just think about it. I always do this to music because it's easier, but if I'm in the car, sometimes I'll turn it off and start the meditation or contemplation. It's just to think about something deeply with emotion. And then at some point, you feel God right there with you. Latch on to him with visualization that I taught you 2 weeks ago. Hold him where he is once you've thought about him so intensely that he's there. And then do what I taught you last week and ask him to intercede. Intercede for others. God, help my friend with cancer. God, help me with this job. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. And how can you not ask God for the things that you need and love and want? He's right there, waiting to wipe every tear from your eye. Amen. My friends, before we leave, there are some people who need prayer. Lord, we ask your prayers, your healing, your peace. On Sean Haffey, may he rest in peace, and on his family who have lost this wonderful 22-year-old boy in a freak accident. Lord, we ask you to send your protection, light, and love to Bishop Long and to exorcists everywhere who physically fight the battle against the evil one. We pray for Carsey and her family, who are in foreclosure. We pray for an increase in this ministry. We pray for an end to the government shutdown and all of the pain and discord it's caused this country. We pray for the sick and the hurting in our own lives and for those for whom we now pray in the silence of our hearts. We pray for these and everyone who needs your healing, Lord. We pray in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen, everybody. I hope you got something out of this. I hope this was a fruitful episode for you. And I hope you'll join us next week, Sunday at 7, here on Blog Talk, so that you can hear about meditation. I'll talk to you about it. We will try different ones from all different traditions because meditation is when you physically sit and wait for God. It's more contemplative than apostolic, but it's so vital to your life. Health-wise, it's amazing. Like I said, the equivalent of a dose of Prozac a day lowers your blood pressure, extends your life, clears memories. It can even help people with Alzheimer's. It's astonishing. Why wouldn't you do it? Because you're busy? You can do more if you do this for 20 minutes a day. So start with contemplation this week. Really work it. Work the contemplation. If you need help, if you want ideas, email me at charismatic, charismatic dot universalist, it's universal with IST at the end, at gmail.com. Charismatic universalist, charismatic dot universalist at gmail.com. Write me if you need some help or some suggestions. Try to say that fast after you've been talking all night. My friends, I wish you well. I hope you have a beautiful, fruitful, and prayer-filled week. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace to love and serve our Lord by always loving and serving each other. Amen. Good night, everybody.